I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to talk to Chan before he left. Ralph Wex was telling me about, until the last bowl game, Nebraska was number one in the nation in their football team. And the story is out that somebody asked a Nebraska football player what the N on his helmet stood for. And he got quiet and he thought for a minute and he says, "Well, I don't really know, but I think it stands for knowledge." Chan's a graduate of the University of Nebraska. I can hardly wait to get to him. Well, we all wish John many happy returns of the day. And we had planned to have the birthday party before Christmas. His birthday is in December, I believe. John and my dad used to work together. And so our connections go way back. He remembers things about me that I don't remember about myself. But you don't need to talk to him about that. All right, let's turn to the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 3. And let me read the letter to the church at Sardis. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, one thing that impresses you as you learn a little bit about these different cities is the way in which the character of the city affected the character of the church. And I'm sure that we all realize that there is that possibility. We're so prone to be affected by the environment that we live in that it's easy for us to take on the character of the city, and the sins and the problems of the city can be easily manifested in the church. Sardis was the capital city of the ancient country of Lydia, but is in that same section, of course, the section of Asia, which at the time this letter was written, was a part of the Roman Empire. Its last king was a man by the name of Croesus. And if you're interested in the spelling of his name, and you remember the expression, perhaps somewhere along the line you've heard the expression, "rich as Croesus." That expression comes from this man, because he was very, very wealthy. And the city itself was a great commercial center, This was, from what historians tell us, the place where coins were first cast. The dyeing of wool originated here. Ore was smelted and worked. Herodotus, who lived about 450 years before Christ, a Greek historian, man who's called the father of history, said that power and wealth breed arrogance, and arrogance ends in ruin. And Sardis was his illustration of this statement. The city of Sardis achieved greatness, but then it was content to live on its name. And remember, the Lord Jesus says here concerning the church, you have a name that you're living, but you're actually dead. That is, there were better days in the past that the church at Sardis had experienced, and they were just living on in their reputation. And at the time the Lord Jesus Christ sent this letter to them, there was not that godliness, there was not that zeal and fervor in serving the Lord that had characterized the church at one time. So it had taken on the attitude of the city. The city had become characterized by lethargy, and this lethargy had found its way into the church. The church survived in Sardis until the 4th century, but it never played a really distinguished part in the history of the church. Pagan religion was prominent. There was a temple erected there to Cybele, and as was usually the case, immorality was a part of that pagan worship. So the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to the church at Sardis was a letter in which the Lord was seeking to wake the church up. You notice the statement at the beginning of verse 2, be watchful, and then you find a similar expression in the middle of verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch. And I think both the New American Standard and the New International translate this, wake up and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not wake up, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So here we have the background and setting of the work of the Lord in Sardis. Now you remember that in each of these letters, the Lord Jesus Christ has identified himself with some aspect of chapter 1. And chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is identified with the seven spirits of God, and he has the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 16 says he has in his right hand the seven stars, and the middle of verse 20 in chapter 1 says that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. So the point of this is really emphasized by the word hath, H-A-T-H, or has, if you're going to modernize that word. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that statement, the seven spirits, is used in chapter 1, verse 4, where it is linked with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and leaves us no other conclusion to draw except that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And while it's a difficult term to handle, I suggested that the purpose for identifying the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God is because we're dealing here with seven churches, and the ministry of the Spirit of God in each one of these churches is just as though there were seven Holy Spirits, because the Spirit of God is able to do what, of course, no human messenger could possibly do. These stars, the messengers of the churches, or those who are ministering in the churches, could only be one place and one time. And that's the way you and I are limited. But the Holy Spirit is not limited. And it would be interesting to find out how many churches are represented here this morning. And we could identify the Holy Spirit by the number of churches that we represent, because the Holy Spirit works in your church, the Holy Spirit works in our church. But you notice that it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ has the seven spirits. Now, this means two things. One is it means that there is, even in heaven, a continuing relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. When the Lord was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then he began to perform his miracles during his earthly ministry. And without detracting at all from the deity of the Lord Jesus, I think we have enough evidence in the Gospels to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit all through his ministry. And that as a man, he performed the miracles that he performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord, of course, would have been perfectly capable of performing miracles apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, but this is the way God saw fit to work. So he has the Holy Spirit in that sense. And you remember in John, look at John chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter. Verses 34 and 35. Now these are the words of John the Baptist, and he says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Now the words "unto him" in verse 34 are not in the original, and if your Bible uses italics to show words that have been added, why, these two words are in italics. But nevertheless, it's a good addition, because it's very evident that John was talking about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and says that God did not give the Spirit of God to his Son in a limited sense. And so this is one significance of the word. The relationship, in other words, the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Spirit of God while he was here on earth continues in heaven. And this, of course, we can't understand fully, but we can certainly appreciate it. And this would bring us to a second part as far as the significance is concerned, because the Lord Jesus not only has the Holy Spirit in that sense, but the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Now, you see, as far as the church at Sardis was concerned, and this would apply to all of the other churches as well, there were really two avenues of ministry. One was divine and one was human. The divine was the Spirit of God, and the human was were those messengers or stars, the two that you have referred to here. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, if I may use this expression, and again, I don't want to detract from the deity of the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, controls the ministry of the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ controls the ministry of these messengers. Oftentimes it seems like the ministry in a church can get very chaotic, but God, the Lord Jesus, holds them in his hand. And the Lord never completely forsakes the ministry of churches where people are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are churches that simply bear the name and don't believe anything and don't preach anything, and of course they should never be called churches at all. Here, when we talk about churches, we're talking about groups of the Lord's people that gather together. So the Lord is controlling this ministry. And because he controls this ministry, you see, he's speaking to the church. And the letter is being sent to the church. Now, as an illustration of that, turn to John chapter 16. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But I want you to see this sense in which the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit thinking of the way in which he controls or directs the ministry of the Spirit of God to us as his people. Now, in the 16th chapter of John and the 12th verse, the Lord Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak," and this word "of" is, it's a good translation, but it's a little bit misleading in the way we use the expression today. Actually, the Greek word would be better translated, "he shall not speak from himself." And that is, he doesn't originate his message. The same thing could be said of any true pastor or Bible teacher, anyone who ministers the word. We don't speak from ourselves in the sense that we originate what we have to say. If we do that, then we have forsaken our office as a servant of the Lord. And the Spirit of God, amazingly, is the same way. He does not originate what he has to say to you and to me. And that's made clear by that next expression. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Now, hear from whom? Well, in verse 12, the Lord said, "I have yet many things to say unto you." So the Holy Spirit is listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Lord Jesus Christ tells him to tell us is what we learn from the Word, you see. And so as he spoke to the church at Sardis, he identified himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, meaning that he is controlling the ministry to all of these churches, and he has the stars, he has the messengers, so the Lord is in control. And John, of course, in writing this was one of the messengers who was ministering to the church at Sardis. So that's a very wonderful introduction, isn't it? A wonderful identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're reading your Bible, and I hope you're reading your Bible through, and by the way, if you don't have a schedule, we've got some over there for you. And we'd like for you to join us in reading your Bible through this year. But, you know, as you read your Bible, and I'm sure this is going to happen to all of you this year, though you've read your Bible through many, many times, you're going to suddenly see something in the Word that you have never really been impressed with before. Well, now, when some truth of Scripture becomes meaningful and significant to us, or maybe we're sitting and listening to somebody teach, or maybe in conversation, God will shed some light upon a truth. What's happened? Well, we look behind the scenes and we see the Lord Jesus says, I want them to see this truth. So Holy Spirit, you show them this truth. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see it, and we say, how could I have missed it? Why didn't I see this before? But you see, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to get through to us, and he knows the things that he wants us to understand. And haven't you been impressed, too, that often in reading, or maybe in reading and going to church and hearing a message, there'll be various passages of Scripture hit you that all have to do with the same theme. And they just begin to fit together. And here again is a wonderful illustration of what the Holy Spirit does. The Lord Jesus speaks to him, he hears the Lord Jesus, and then he makes the truth known. So that's our encouragement as far as the church is concerned. And remember that this is just as true of Trinity Bible Church or whatever your church may be. Now, following this, the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I've already commented on this to some extent, but we see this so often, don't we? And I'm sure that this has been duplicated hundreds of times throughout the history of the church. Maybe you know some churches today that they used to be great gospel preaching churches, great Bible teaching churches, places where people went to hear the Scriptures. People were being saved. The saints of God were being built up. There was great joy in the Lord. And today it may be a little struggling work, but they're living in the past. And they're coasting along in the name that they have had. And they're content that once there was great blessing, but it seems that they're not concerned about the fact that the blessing has been removed. Now, this is what had happened at Sardis. They had a great name. Great work was done in the past. And I'm sure that if you went into the library, you'd find a book entitled The History of the Church in Sardis. And people would be encouraged to read that. And you'd see a list of the pastors that they had in the past. But when you look around to see if there were any blessing going on in the present day, it wasn't there. And so it's the Lord who's speaking to them. And while they might try to cover up what was actually going on, the Lord says, I know your works, I know what you're doing, but I also know that this is just a kind of an empty shell. You still got the same sign out there in front of the building, and you still supposedly are carrying on the work, but the blessing is gone. People aren't being saved. The word isn't being preached. There's no joy in the hearts of those who do come. So he says, wake up. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, when he says in the first verse that you have a name that you live and are dead, he means that the general characteristic of the work is that it's gone. But the Lord Jesus knows that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this, there are things that are genuine and real. And you know, I've been in some churches during my lifetime. I remember a dear older lady in the city of Tacoma, and she was attending one of the large downtown churches. She happened to come to a service where I was speaking, and it was not in her church, but she came and talked to me afterwards, and she really knew the Lord, and she had just hung on in this church. The language that the pastors were using was the same language that she'd always heard. They talked about being born again, and they talked about salvation, and they talked about the coming of the Lord. But she began to get a little suspicious that they didn't mean what she thought they meant. And so she went to the pastor, and she began to ask him, "What do you mean by being born again? What do you mean by salvation? What do you mean by the coming of the Lord?" And she found out that he didn't really believe in God. And his idea of salvation was just what you would do to improve your own life. And that this was kind of turning over a new leaf was what it actually meant to be born again. And here she was in this church, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what it meant to be born again and who was looking for the coming of the Lord. But she found that she had been deceived in hearing all of these strange terms, and she'd been satisfied until somehow she was awakened to the fact that it was not what she thought it was. We see, this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works complete before God. The word perfect means complete. I know thy works, verse 1, but I have not found thy works complete before God. And so this means that labor was going on, and yet in the midst of all of this labor, there was not that which characterized it truly as the work of God. Now, he tells them in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Now, these are especially interesting words because they are the words of the Lord Jesus. And when he asked them to remember something, you can be sure that it was something worth remembering. I was just this morning looking through Spurgeon's sermons to see if he had ever preached on Revelation chapter 3, the first 6 verses, and I found that he did. It was about, I think, the 68th message that he preached as a young preacher in his early 20s. And his text was actually verse 4, but he really spoke on this whole passage. It was when he was in the Park Street church in London, but he spent quite a bit of time in this message dealing with remembering what they had heard. And you know, many times when you go to church, it's sad to say, you'd be better off if you forget what you've heard. But you see, when the Lord Jesus tells the Sardis church to remember what they had heard, this means that they had heard some good things. They had heard the truth. And when you link with this, and Spurgeon was dealing with this, when you link with this the word received, this puts the truth into its proper perspective, because when we get away from the truth, when we get away from the Word of God, and you can see this again and again in the lives of the Lord's people, then your works, what you are doing for God, become more important than what you have received from God. And to put it very succinctly, Spurgeon says that the church in Sardis was once Calvinistic and it had become Arminian. And by that he meant that once there was a strong evidence on the sovereignty of God, there was a strong evidence that salvation was a work of God, there was a strong evidence that people's only hope was to be found in the Lord and in his work on the cross, but gradually there had been an intermingling of human works, and salvation had become kind of a joint operation between God and man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, remember how you received. How you received. The one verse that comes to my mind in this connection, and perhaps it does to yours too, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Remember the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They ask in the early church. And the Christian life, really from start to finish, as far as the vital supply, is in our receiving. Why do you read your Bible in the morning? Well, because you're seeking to receive knowledge and receive understanding and receive strength. Why is it that you pray? Because you want to receive from God. And when we get away from the Lord and pride begins to take hold of our hearts and we begin to feel that I can go to the Lord when I get in over my head, but for the most part, being a Christian is being able to handle your own problems. Why, you see, then we're being drawn away from the idea of receiving from the Lord. And we're thinking more in terms of giving to the Lord. I just heard a man this week speaking on the radio saying that Christians are people who hide in their so-called faith in God just because they're not willing and able to face the circumstances of life for themselves. His idea of a Christian was that he was a coward. He hides his head in the sand. And we all know that the time comes in all of our lives when we realize how utterly inadequate, how utterly helpless we are, and how we can rejoice in the fact that we have received and heard. Now, we're here this morning looking at these verses. And let me just ask you, and I've asked myself this, is there need, as far as our present relationship with the Lord is concerned, to remember how we have received and to remember the things that we've heard in the past? The things that you're hearing today, are they the things that you heard in the past? Things that seem to give you satisfaction today as far as the truth of God is concerned? Is this what you've heard before? Are you going along with the present emphasis that seems to make a great deal out of man and help us to believe that we are sufficient and we can cope in our own strength? Or do you remember how the gospel first came with such blessing to your own heart, when you learned of a Savior who would reach down in the miry clay and lift you up and set your feet upon the rock, and who is more than sufficient for your need? Have you forgotten to say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But without him, I can't do anything. And you see, the more mature a child of God becomes, the more dependent upon God he becomes. Maturity in the spiritual life doesn't mean that you can release God, but it means you're more dependent, you're more conscious of all of your needs. So remember what you received, and remember that this Christian life is a life of receiving, and remember the truth that you've heard, and hold fast to that, and repent. Now, sometimes we think that the word repent is a word that has to do with people outside of the church, but you can certainly see that this is a word for the church, repentance. Repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, repentance means that there is the need to change. So if you've gotten away from that blessed relationship of the Lord when you are receiving from him continually, and you're satisfied with things that are different from what you heard when you first become a Christian, then change. Change. Now, he says, the Lord Jesus says there, here, there, I want you to strengthen the things that remain. And it's wonderful that in the midst of the most humanistic, man-centered kind of a church, you'll find traces and evidences of that attitude of receiving from the Lord and hearing from him and taking the message directly from his heart to yours. So we're to change not toward the world, but we're to change toward God. We're not to change in that we're going to turn towards sin, but we're going to turn away from it. And it's not a change that is away from the Word of God, but a change toward the Word of God. And so repentance is that which the people of God often need. Now, from that, he says, if therefore thou shalt not wake up, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, the truth of God, the truth of the Word, what Peter calls the true grace of God, what has been known as the doctrines of grace, are unique in the fact that they glorify God. And God is jealous of his glory. And consequently, we need to be more concerned about what God thinks about our ministry and what the Lord Jesus thinks about our ministry than what people think about our ministry. You know, this is where churches get into trouble. We try to attract as many people as we can, and in order to attract them, we do what we think people would like for us to do, and gradually we move farther and farther away from the thing that the Lord wants us to do. And this is what a church needs to fear when the Lord says, if you don't wake up, then I'm going to come as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I may come upon you. It's a dreadful time when the Lord is not with his people. You remember what we saw in chapter 2, verse 16? Look back at that verse for a moment, where the Lord used this same word. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. See, these churches were in danger of having the word Ichabod written over the front door. The glory is departed. The most wonderful words that you have in the Old Testament, if I remember correctly, I didn't plan on using this verse, but turn back, I think it's to Genesis chapter 28. And notice an expression here. If it's not the first time, it's almost the first time it's used in Scripture, but this expression is used hundreds of times in the Word. Let me give you the background for it. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba. This is Genesis 28:10. Went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, what's the next expression? I am with thee. I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Isn't it Isaiah 41:10 that says, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I am with thee. But here in these letters, the Lord is talking about a time when he would not be with them, when his blessing would not be upon them, and when he would stand against them. I will come unto thee as a thief in the night. And what the Lord had in mind doing to the church, we don't know. But you know, churches can go on holding services and go on meeting, and people can continue to attend, but there's no evidence of the blessing of God. And there was some hope yet as far as the church at Sardis was concerned, but they were perilously close to the time when the Lord would move against them in special judgment. You see, you can't depart from the Word, and you can't depart from the ways of God without paying a real price as far as the blessing of God and the presence of God are concerned. Now look at verse 4 in Revelation 3. Thou hast a few names. Some versions say, really interpreting it, people. Thou hast a few people, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now this means that defiling the garment, in view of what you have in the latter part of that verse, means that they had not defiled themselves in their daily walk. Your garment is your outer apparel. Your garment is what other people see. And if it's an undefiled garment, then this means that there were some in Sardis who were still living godly lives. They had not become contaminated with things that had affected others in the church. And the promise is, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Dr. Lockwood was praying in his prayer this morning about the time when pain and sorrow and death and all of these things that characterize this life are going to be gone. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. In fact, you just see as you read epistles like this, or you read through the scriptures, that the Lord is really looking forward to getting us all to heaven. And the Lord is watching over us while we're here on earth, and he's teaching us to walk here on earth so that When the time comes that we're to, either the Lord comes and catches us away, or we're taken in death, it's just going to mean that we've been walking with the Lord on earth, and we walk on with Him in white and in glory. Many have recognized that in the story of Enoch, which you've just read a short time ago if you're reading your Bible through. And I'd ask how many of you have read the story of Enoch in the last week. But, in all of those, in that genealogy there in Genesis chapter 5, there were these men who were living 900 and so years, and then you come to Enoch, and Enoch lived, wasn't it, 365 years, I think, was the total of his life. But the thing that's said about Enoch that isn't said about any of them, except for Noah, and that's in the next chapter, is that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And somewhere in the past I read the statement or heard somebody say that it was just like the Lord turned to Enoch and he said, Enoch, you've been walking with me all these years and we've gotten so far away from your home and so close to mine, why don't you come home with me? Remember the last thing that the Lord prayed about in John chapter 17, which Dr. Johnson led us in recently when he was here and speaking from that great chapter. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. When he began to speak to his disciples in the upper room, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you see, when the Lord takes some of us to heaven, it behooves the rest of us not to be mad at the Lord, but realize that the Lord's prayer has been answered. He's not going to be satisfied until we're all there. Maybe some Tuesday morning we can just gather for a reunion when we get to glory, and then we'll understand passage like this. But you see how important it is for us while we're here on earth to be walking with unstained garments. And so the Lord is saying here, if that can happen in Sardis, it can happen any place. You see, none of us can say, well, Lord, you put me in such a wicked place, and it was just impossible for me to live for you in an environment like that. Nobody's going to dare make that excuse when they stand in his presence. You can put the people of God in the most unholy environment, and they can walk with garments that are unspotted and unstained. And these are the ones who will walk with me, as he says, in white. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, blotting out the name is spoken of as a number of times in Scripture, and we'll look at these as we go along, because many of them are in the book of the Revelation, but there's no indication that this was ever done. This seems to be an expression that the Lord Jesus Christ used just simply to express the absolute security of his people. But as we've seen in the other letters, we don't overcome in order to be saved. We overcome because we are saved. See, there's all the difference in the world. If I overcome in order to be saved, then this means that I'm contributing to my salvation. This means that my salvation is dependent upon my overcoming. But here, as the Lord was addressing this church, and he said, you've got a few people in the church who have not defiled their garments, and he is encouraging them to strengthen the things that remain. And He knows that there are going to be those who will overcome, who will rise above the difficulty. They will walk with him in white. He will not blot out their name from the book of life, but he will acknowledge them. This is what confess his name means, before my Father and before his angels. So that when we stand in his presence, the Lord in effect will say, he belongs to me, she belongs to me. She may not be perfect, or he may not have lived a perfect life while he was here on earth, but he's mine. He's mine. And so this is the promise that is given. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you see, again, the Lord Jesus Christ gets back to the question of hearing. What a tragedy it is that we read so much and we hear so little. You know, we can see so much in the Word of God, and yet it's so easy for us to forget these things. And this is a message to the churches. It's directed, first of all, to Sardis, but it was meant just as much for Trinity Bible Church or whatever your church is. This is the message. And let's make sure in our own hearts that we are true to the Word of God, that we're listening to what the Lord has to say, that we're seeking to walk so as to please him, so as to please him regardless of what people may think, because we're bound to, for that land where we're going to walk with him in absolute perfection. We'll walk with him in white, and where he will confess our name before the Father. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you that we have the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God ministers to us just as he has ministered to your people in every generation. And Lord, we pray for ears to hear. Oh, we pray that if any of us have grown careless about our lives, if in any way the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the place of preeminence in our hearts, if our desire is not to hold to the truth, if we have gotten to the place where we seem to talk more about what we are trying to do for thee than we talk about all of the wonderful things that you have done for us, oh, forgive us, Father. Enable us to repent and change. And we pray that we may hold to the truth as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ, and may seek by thy grace to bring glory and honor to thee and only to thee. And we ask these things in our Savior's dear name. Amen.